To answer the question, what does it mean to perfect Jesus? Well, we begin with what it could not possibly mean. That's the first thing to rule out. It does not mean that Jesus was imperfect in a moral sense before he died on the cross. Now, this is evident from the fact that the author of Hebrews stressed the sinlessness and blamelessness of Jesus Christ, as we read, for example, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Now, some of these things, and I'm going to try as much as possible to slow down here so that you understand what that phrase means, because if you ever run into somebody and you begin to talk about Jesus Christ and they've read the New Testament, they pull that passage to you. You say, well, he couldn't be perfect. Look at what he says here to make him perfect. You should be able to answer it by, first of all, saying it couldn't possibly mean that, because the author of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. It reads, "For we do not have a high priest," that's Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are. Yet," look at that, "was without sin." So that rules out that interpretation. So no matter what it is, the person says, well, you disarm that person by going to this passage. Anyway, based on this passage, any interpretation then that gives impression of any moral defect on Jesus, or that he was made more holy in a moral sense, could not be correct. So in any event, based on the Greek meanings of the Greek verb used, there are two possible interpretations of the phrase perfect through suffering, or to perfect through suffering. A first interpretation is that Jesus was made complete and wholly qualified for a series of tasks that he is involved with regards to believers, such as being our Savior and High Priest. In other words, those who give that interpretation, they say Christ was complete and wholly qualified. That's the way they interpret it. A second interpretation is that he was elevated, honored, or glorified through the process of suffering. This interpretation means that the second category of meanings of the Greek verb use is adopted, that has to do with overcoming or replacing a state of imperfection by someone who is free from any imperfection. So it is true that the first interpretation fits the overall context of the Hebrew, of the book of Hebrews, but the second interpretation best fits the immediate context. And it is one we believe to be what the author intended. Now, the context of the use of the Greek verb is humiliation of Jesus and glorification that he received. Therefore, then, to make Jesus perfect through suffering means that he was elevated, honored, or glorified through the process of suffering. Let me say that again. That to make Jesus perfect simply means he was elevated, honored, or glorified through the process of suffering. That's important. Let me say it one more time. That to make Jesus perfect means that through suffering, that he was elevated, honored, or glorified through the process of suffering. Now, his humiliation due to identification with humanity was removed by God through the process of suffering death. Of course, the suffering of Jesus includes his humiliation of taking on human form, but the ultimate expression of that suffering is his death on the cross. Be that then as he may, the question that we still have to answer is, why is it fitting for God to perfect Jesus through suffering? Why does he have to elevate, honor, or glorify him through suffering? In other words, what is appropriate about Jesus being elevated to a state of honor through the process of suffering death? What's that? What makes that appropriate? The answer of this question, of course, is not supplied directly in the passage. But the context of the New Testament allows us to supply the answer. It is because that is proper in accordance with the plan of God. That's the simplest answer. See, Jesus came into this world in the manner through which all human beings come into this world. That is through physical birth, although his birth is by a virgin. So it is through this process that he became humiliated in assuming human form. So it makes proper sense that he should exit from this world to receive honor and have the humiliation removed by the process in which humans generally leave this planet, that is, through death. He came in, born as a human being, he leaves this planet as human beings do, through death. So, we are saying that it is fitting in God's plan for him to honor the Son by the process of death, as that is the way human beings exit this planet. It has always been God's plan for the Son to be exalted through the process of suffering death, as Jesus implied in his speech to his disciples after his resurrection, as we read in Luke chapter 24, verse 26. Luke chapter 24, verse 26. It reads, "Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" So when he said that, it's asking, isn't this in the plan of God? That the Christ will have to go through these things before going through to his glory. In any case, we have been considering then a first reason that it is necessary for Jesus to suffer humiliation that culminated in his death on the cross with his exaltation is really because it is through his humiliation that humanity will be elevated in accordance with God's plan. However, we have indicated that it is a concept of elevation, whether of Jesus or of humanity, that is fitting to God, but we have so far focus on the exaltation or the elevation of Jesus Christ. So we now proceed to examine the elevation of mankind, as we stated. Now, what is the basis of Jesus' elevation when you think about it? What is the basis of asserting that Jesus' elevation with eventual exaltation is the basis for the elevation of humankind? What's our basis? Well, it is based on the work of God that is based again on the achievement of Jesus Christ on the cross. based on future work that God performs. Now, this future work of God is the elevation of some human beings into heaven, so to say. That the author of Hebrews mentioned in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, in bringing many sons to glory. Of course, there are those who argue on the basis of grammatical structure that this future work is done by Jesus himself, but the context requires that this future work be attributed to God the Father, since he is the one to whom the work of the clause of Hebrews 2:10, when he said, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, applies. So the question then is, when we look at that phrase, what does the human author mean in the phrase, bringing many sons to glory? Because that's the other part of the elevation. We've looked at the elevation of Jesus Christ, his exaltation. Now the question is, since we say we're dealing with the concept of elevation, what about man? Mankind, how do we deal with that? And so, we're dealing with this phrase, bringing many sons to glory. So we need to understand what it actually means when he says bringing many sons to glory. Now, before we get to its meaning though, it is important to observe that the author did not say all sons. Notice what he said. Many sons, not all sons. Now, this observation is important because the Bible clearly teaches that Jesus Christ died for all. As we read, for example, in John chapter 1, verse 29. John 1, the Gospel chapter 1, verse 29. He reads, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, when John writes that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the implication is that Jesus will die and did die for the sins of the entire world. Now, to be sure of this truth, the Holy Spirit, through the Saint John, makes it even clearer in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. First John chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now, in spite of this clear statement that Jesus died for the sins of the world, we also have passages that indicate that Jesus gave his life not for everyone, but for many. A good example of this statement is given in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He reads, Mark chapter 10, verse 45 reads, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, you know, those who don't want to accept certain fact, they have gone around to take the word many and find a way to make it all. But many doesn't mean all in any language. Now, following this passage, though, Mark also writes, look at, still in Mark, look at chapter 14, verse 24. Mark chapter 14, verse 24. He reads, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. Now you notice he didn't say all again, because he was addressing those who are believers, but he says for many. Now, on the surface though, there appears to be a conflict between these two verses and the previous passages in John that indicate that Jesus died for all. There is indeed no conflict. It's a matter of squaring things, explaining things. Now the explanation is this, that Jesus died for all so that everyone could potentially be saved. But in reality, or in application, only those who are of the elect will benefit from the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. That's the way you square those two passages, a set of passages that look to be conflicting. Now the explanation we have given you is really known as unlimited atonement, but limited application. Unlimited atonement, but limited application. Now those who believe that because atonement is universal, that all them will be saved, including Satan, that he will eventually be saved. Well, those people have problem, not only with what is recorded in the Gospel of Mark that we have just read, but with the passage of Hebrews 2:10 that we're considering. Again, the author did not say that God will bring everyone to glory, but many, indicating that not everyone will benefit from the atoning sacrifice of Jesus in actuality, but a great number of humans will. Not all, some. So with this observation then, we return to our question as to what the author means in the phrase, bringing many sons to glory. What does he mean? He means that God will bring about the final salvation of many individuals. And so, they will participate in the world to come that the author mentioned in Hebrews 2:5. That, again, it simply means that God will bring about the final salvation of many individuals, and so those individuals will participate in the world to come that the author mentioned and we considered in Hebrews 2:5. Now these individuals will be with God in heaven and enjoy honor that God will bestow. Now there are several reasons to accept that it is final salvation of some persons that the author has in mind. First, the author has already mentioned the concept of salvation in the phrase, the author of their salvation. That word means there is a connection. He's thinking about salvation. Secondly, now the Greek phrase rendered to glory appears in only one other passage in the New Testament. There though it is clearly, or it clearly means eternal salvation. I'm referring to Romans chapter 9, verse 23. And once you get it, hold on to it. Romans 9:23. He reads, "What if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory?" Now that's immediately, if you start reading the book, the ninth chapter, he's talking about the elect. So, he said, what if they were prepared to receive to receive his glory, or were prepared in advance for his glory? Now, the phrase glory is exactly the same Greek phrase to glory in Hebrews 2:10. Same phrase. Now, its meaning in Romans 9:23 is that of final salvation. Now we can see this from the fact that this phrase in verse 23 of Romans 9 is placed in contrast to the destruction of some. Look at verse 22. Same Romans 9, look at verse 22. It reads, "What if God, choosing to show his wrath and make his power known, but with great patience, the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction?" Now that's why a whole lot of people have problem with election, because I say people are trying to create God in their own thinking. I mean, if you read that passage, it asks you, does not God have the right to make one vessel the way he wants and the other one the way he wants it? So here he says, those prepared for destruction, doesn't he have the right? So, what we're seeing in verse 22, we have the verbal phrase, prepared for destruction. And in verse 23, we have the verbal phrase, prepared in advance for glory. Now, destruction is a final destiny of those that God has not chosen, while glory is a final destination of those God chose. So you see, those are two things, one contrasting each other. Therefore, we can see that glory in the mind of the Apostle Paul, when he was arguing on the ninth chapter of Romans, was the same as a final salvation, as the final destiny of the elect. Now we believe, though, that the same Holy Spirit has put the same understanding in the mind of the human author of Hebrews when he used the word glory in connection with the future work of God for the elect. It has always been the plan of God to save some, not all, some. Why and how? We don't know. That's beyond us. Third, the reason we believe that we're dealing with salvation, we say bringing many sons to glory, is even if, as some have done, to take the Greek preposition translated to as something to mean in or into, so that the Greek phrasing of Hebrews 2:10 is rendered something like this, bringing many sons into glory. They say, don't say to glory, that it should mean into glory. Well, the sense then would be that God will bring many sons into heaven, because the phrase into glory will have the sense of heaven as the final destination of those that Jesus is the originator of their salvation. Now, it's not strange that glory is associated with heaven, because that is the meaning of the use of the word in connection with Jesus Christ and his ascension, of course, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 16. First Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 reads, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory." So you see, in this passage, in glory, is a reference to heaven, where Jesus was taken up. Thus then, if we translate the Greek phrase of Hebrews 2:10 as into glory, then the least we can say is that God will bring some into heaven, which is the same as bringing those led into final salvation. A fourth reason we believe this interpretation: the word bringing itself is translated from a Greek verb that in a literal sense means to direct the movement of an object from one position to another. However, it is used in Hebrews 2:10 in a spiritual sense of leading or guiding someone. Now, the only way that it can be said that God brings or leads someone in a spiritual sense that has to do with the future or to glory is if this leading involves eternal salvation. Hence then, the word bringing in and of itself suggests eternal salvation in this context. Now, out of this is the fact that the author of Hebrews, when he used the Greek verb translated bring, could possibly be thinking of a related word in the Septuagint that is used for the deliverance of Israel from Egypt to a place of safety and enjoyment of God's plan, as implied in Exodus chapter 3 verse 8. Exodus chapter 3 verse 8. He reads, "So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites." Now, so you see, bringing up from one place of suffering to a place of blessing. So either way we look at that phrase, bringing many sons to glory, we're looking at eternal salvation, ultimate salvation, or bringing it into heaven. Finally though, according to the Greek English lexicon, which is normally considered the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer, Danke, Art, and Gingrich, the Greek word rendered glory, they say, is used to describe the state of being in the next life in terms of participation in the radiance of glory. Thus, the very word then, glory, has the implication of a state in the future or in the future life with God. Besides then, say that word glory is used in the context of salvation in a passage that we cited previously, but you won't have to go back look at it so you can still see the concept in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Let's read that again. It reads, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." So the fact then that both salvation in this passage and glory are linked together somehow will imply that future glory carries the concept of salvation. So in any event then, the first reason Jesus had to suffer humiliation that ended in death on the cross is so that he will bring salvation to many, or to bring them to be in heaven with him. That's why Christ has to go through all that. Now, this should begin to dawn on you the tremendous appreciation that should flow from you. That the God of heaven stepped out of heaven to take on a human form, be humiliated, so that you will be uplifted. Now, that's something rare. I mean, human beings, you know, you can hardly see a human being who will do that. I mean, there are, you know, people who try in many ways to come down from their higher position to help those who are less fortunate or whatever. But you don't see someone who comes down completely from that state. It doesn't happen. Here is God. So he steps out of heaven, takes on a human form, so that what? You and I will be lifted up, elevated. Now, in my mind, if that doesn't obligate you, I don't know what will obligate you. See, I've taught in the past that when a person knows that another person loves him or her, it obligates him or her. If you are aware that somebody truly loves you, then it obligates you to respond back to that person. And so, if you really understand what Christ has to put up with in order that you and I will be elevated and finally to be in heaven with him, that, my fellow believers, should cause you every moment to be thinking in your soul, am I honoring this Savior? Am I doing everything to reflect that I appreciate all he did for me? So in any event, the first reason Jesus had to suffer humiliation that ended in the death on the cross is so that God will bring salvation to many, or bring them to be in heaven with him. Now, by the way, the expression "many sons" refers to many persons or human beings, irrespective of gender. It has nothing to do with gender. Of course, people really, they quarrel about this, since about gender. Remember one thing, gender is only confined to this planet. Once you live here, you're neither male nor female. It's only something that stops here. And you know, gender has to do with the body. This body. But you're not going to this body, you're not taking it to heaven. You're only going with a new body, a heavenly body, whatever it looks like. I don't know. No one knows either. But it won't be anything like what you and I have. Nothing. And so that means, when it says sons, it's a way to say all children of God. Has nothing to do with your gender. A second reason, it was necessary for Jesus to be humiliated through suffering and eventually exalted, is because that is necessary for sanctification of some human beings. Now, this reason is implied in the first sentence of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. The first sentence of Hebrews where we're studying, chapter 2, verse 11. Because it reads, both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Interesting. Because we're not going to completely finish this today, but pick it up sometime next week for sure. Well, a more literal translation is something like this. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. That's how the Greek reads. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one. We know that the first sentence of verse 11 is concerned with the reason for humiliation of Jesus Christ that led to his suffering and death because of the word for that appears in our literal translation and in many English versions, but is ignored in the NIV. Now, the Greek particle that is translated for, as we have previously explained, may be used to give the cause or reason for something, but it's also used to signal transition to a new concept or a new sentence. It is probably in this latter sense that the translators of the NIV use it. That is, they consider verse 11 as beginning a new thought or a new paragraph, since there is transition from God in verse 10 as the subject of the stated actions to Jesus as the subject of the action related to men mentioned in verse 11. So for that reason, they just ignore that and say that's a transition, and they didn't translate it. In any event, it seems to us though that it is used here, the particle, the Greek particle, is used here in our passage for continued explanation as to why Jesus had to be humiliated and had to suffer death. Now, so be that then as he may, the reason we assert that the second reason for Jesus' humiliation is for the sanctification of some human beings is because Jesus is described as the sanctifier, as in the clause, the one who makes men holy of Hebrews 2:11. Now the expression makes holy is translated from a Greek verb that can mean to set something aside or to make it suitable for ritual purposes. So it can mean something like to consecrate, to dedicate. Now it is in this sense that the word is used in Matthew chapter 23 verse 17. Matthew chapter 23 verse 17. Matthew 23 verse 17 reads, "You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred?" See, makes sacred. That's the same Greek word that is translated makes holy in our passage. Now the word also, the Greek word can also mean to feel reverence for someone or to honor someone as holy. It is in this sense that the word is used in the pattern prayer that the Lord taught the disciples in his Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. It reads, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." Now, hallowed, same Greek word, translated make men holy, same Greek word. Now, so these 2 minutes that we have seen so far do not seem to fit our context with respect to Jesus. But there is another meaning of the Greek verb that fits our context. It is the meaning to include a person in the inner circle of what is holy, both in cultic and moral associations of the word, or simply to cause someone to have the qualities of holiness. Hence, simply means to make holy, to sanctify, to consecrate, or to dedicate. Now, it is because of this meaning then that the NIV rendered the Greek verb as make holy. However, some English versions use the meaning consecrated. Now, we have what's called a present participle in the Greek of the verb used with a definite article, so that the sense is simply to take Jesus as a sanctifier. The sanctifier. You know, instead of saying the one sanctifying, it just means the sanctifier. Now, the author, though, really, when he made this statement, there's something that he has been stating, not necessarily directly, but as we've been seeing indirectly. But everything he states goes back to the fact that he wants us to know this Jesus Christ. And you cannot know him without knowing the two natures of him. That's why he makes a statement that has to do with the fact that he's a true human being who had to die to leave this planet, as human beings do. Now, when he talks about the sanctifier, he's flipped back to something else. He's not gone back to reinforce the concept that Jesus is God. Now, you can read and go home, unless you have the gift of teaching and have the training, you can read and read, you will not see what I'm about to tell you from this particular phrase when he says, the one who makes men holy. That is a statement to indicate that Jesus is God. See what I've just said? I mean, you read that, say, now where does he say that? He doesn't say that. But that's what the Holy Spirit intends for us to know. And I'm going to show you why that is true. To begin with, when the human author described Jesus as a sanctifier, it is very likely that since he was very conversant, or he has read the Septuagint, that the Greek verb he used would have brought into his mind the words of Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. Exodus chapter 31, verse 13. As you're turning this, one of the things I keep emphasizing, and I hope I do throughout the study of this Hebrews, is that this is the only book in the New Testament that actually goes into depth about the person of Jesus Christ. All others give us this part or that. He is the one that discusses in detail, more so than any other book of the Bible. That's why in some cases people don't teach it because it's hard to grasp. And the other cases, people run away from it for the same reason. It's hard to make sense out of it. Why? Because he's dealing with a person that's so unique, God and man, and we can understand him. And so, but it is important for us to understand him. So the author, 1 minute, shows you his man. Next minute, shows you his God. And keep bringing this before, so that we remember we are worshiping one who is unique. Look at the passage I believe the Holy Spirit must brought in his mind. He says, "Say to this Israelite, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come. So you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy." Same Greek word. In the Septuagint, of course. The same Greek word as used in Hebrews. Clearly then, in this passage, it is the Lord, didn't specify who, just the Lord God. The Lord who is the one who makes the Israelites holy. And therefore, the Lord is the sanctifier. Now the work of sanctification is attributed to the Father, God the Father, as implied in the priestly prayer of Jesus that was directed to the Father in John chapter 17, verse 17. Now, as you turn this on, we keep dealing with this doctrine because, as I've been indicated in the past, there's something about us about not knowing somebody. The more you know a person, one or two things happens. You either, you know, are drawn to them or you are repelled from them. One of those two things. So the more we know about this Jesus Christ, the whole idea is to draw us closer to him in our everyday living. Unless you grasp this concept of who he is, your Christian life is just a yo-yo, as they say. You just go this way, go that way. But once you grasp who you are dealing with, you remain in awe of him, and that will control every other thing you do. Here it says, "Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth." Now, who is he addressing? He's addressing the Father, because if you begin from John chapter 17, 1, you know he's praying to the Father. Now the Holy Spirit also performs the work of sanctification, as stated in Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Romans chapter 15, verse 16. Romans chapter 15, verse 16 reads, "To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles with the priestly duty of proclaiming the gospel of God, so that the Gentiles might become an offering acceptable to God, sanctified," look at the next phrase, "by the Holy Spirit." So now we've seen the Father as the sanctifier, the Holy Spirit as the sanctifier. Well, Jesus is said to sanctify or make the church holy in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26. He reads, "To make her holy," same Greek word, "to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word." So you see, Jesus Christ, beside the passage of Hebrews 2:11, here is described as a sanctifier. Now the Holy Spirit, no doubt, again, is also attributed with sanctifying work. This, we can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13 reads, "But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. So then, God is one responsible for sanctifying a person, as indicated in the prayer of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. You're reading 2nd, so go to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5 verse 23. It reads, "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, since God is the one that sanctifies and Jesus is described by the author of Hebrews as a sanctifier, when he says, the one who makes men holy, then the Holy Spirit intended for us to draw the conclusion that Jesus is God. See how I got it? So we are saying then that there are really three assertions the Holy Spirit makes through the human author in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 11. There are three assertions. The first, of course, is simply what I've just explained, that Jesus is God and that he is the sanctifier. The other two and three we'll have to wait next week. But before we leave, all I have to remind you of what we started, that humiliation through suffering is necessary for holiness, for obedience, and if you want God's blessings, you will be ready to suffer humiliation because of the name of Jesus Christ. Because if you do, you will eventually be blessed. So do not shy away from humiliation because you don't want to go through it. If it is something you have to go through in order to be faithful to the word of God, you must do so. Otherwise, you're going to miss this aspect of holiness that God expects from us while we're on this planet. So, but nevertheless, the author already told us Christ is God. And next week, we see the second and the third assertion. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who are listening through the internet that does not have eternal life. What we're saying is this, that there may be someone listening who, if he or she dies, at this point, will walk straight into hell. Why? Not because he's not listening, not because he's not going to church, not because he's not been baptized, or some other things people do, but because he or she has not really placed his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the thing. God knows there's nothing you can do to please him. It is beyond you or any other human being. Since the scripture says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." There is nothing. Since also it tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rag. In other words, the best you can do stinks before God. So if that is the case, you see that man is absolutely helpless. Can be in heaven. So God, in his infinite goodness and mercy, sent his son, the second member of the Godhead, to step out of heaven, come to this planet, lived a perfect life without sinning. He couldn't sin anyway, but he endured all the suffering, all this humiliation, because he wants to bring you to a position where you have eternal life. So when he was about to leave, exit from this planet, they took him into the praetorium, made fun of him, kicked him, punched him, hit him so hard, and skinned him alive with whip. He didn't make a sound. He didn't cry. But even though he came out struggling, having not slept all night, and staggered, carrying those heavy wooden cross, somebody helped him up. And he got there, they nailed him on the ground, lifted up, tearing his body. Yet he still didn't scream, because he knew what he was facing. Those sins were nothing compared to the judgment of sin. Now you walk around, you may not know that sin is very weighty because you're dead. But if you're alive, you will know. So Jesus Christ endured all this. But the last minutes, the last 3 hours on the cross, the Father began to rain down judgment for every sin you and I have committed or will ever commit on this planet. And that's when I hit him very strongly, so painfully, that Jesus has to let out that cry, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you can be brought in. He was forsaken that you can be elevated. He was forsaken that you can have God's righteousness. How, you may ask? By an act of faith. This is why the Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." Believe what? Believe the fact that he went to the cross and died for your sins. And so John puts it this way: "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in him, you will have life through his name. If you believe him who said, 'I am the way and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me,' the one who says, 'I am the life and resurrection,' anyone who believes in me, even if he dies, he will still live. If you trust him, if you say to him, 'I am believing that though my life has been a mess, I have messed up in every way, but I know that in grace you died for my sins. I trust you. I believe you.' When you do that, you will receive eternal life." Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit continue to challenge us to know, to recognize the importance of suffering, humiliation in your name, so that we continue to honor and glorify you. So, Father, we pray that as the week unfolds, that you continue to make us impress on our souls who your Son is, so that we remain in awe of him and worship and honor him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting begins right away.